Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that we are free and able to open the Scripture together. And we trust you, Lord, that you can minister to us. When we read difficult things, we pray that you would give us some light, and that the purpose of these things being written for us could be accomplished in us. Lord, we look to you, we trust you. You are the one who feeds, who guides, who shepherds, and all our confidence and hope is in your faithfulness. So we bless you and commit our time to you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So we are continuing in the book of Revelation, and we are in chapter 15. And we remember that this word was written for us. And in Isaiah, the Lord said, "This is the person that I will look upon. This is the person that I will be with, that I'll pay attention to. The person who's humble and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." In other words, we don't take it as the word of man, as something that's just somebody's opinion, but as God's word. And to do that, we need that humility to say, I don't know, I don't understand, I don't have a vision of the future, I can't contain all this myself, I need to learn from the Spirit. So that Spirit that's kind of bowed down, the one who comes with empty hands, that's what we need, and to pay heed to God's word. We know that the Scripture is given to us by God. We see that plainly in the life of the Lord Jesus and his attitude towards the Scripture, and how he so often turned to people and said, "It is written. It was written for you," you know. And he valued the written Scriptures. And so we are continuing in the written Scriptures. It's God's idea to give us a book. He thought that was a good idea. And we're so grateful that he did. So we've been looking in Revelation, and we previously looked at the fourth section of Revelation. Of course, these divisions are not strict, but there are approximate divisions that one can look at as one looks at the book. And today we're looking at the fifth section, which comprises two chapters, although chapter 15 is quite brief. But if we just look back quickly at the fourth section, which covered three chapters, we saw at the beginning of that the ascension of Christ, symbolically represented as a woman who gives birth, but also we saw the dragon, who is identified as Satan, wanting to destroy that life. And when that life could not be destroyed, when he has ascended into the heavens, then the dragon turns his attention to the people of God. And so we followed that through, and we saw the means by which he intended to accomplish his destruction. And that was this creature which is called the beast. Now, the beast is simply an animal, but the word being used is like a wild animal, a savage animal. And the beast is identified as the one who's called the Antichrist, or the man of sin. And then there was another beast who is called the false prophet. And these waged war upon the people of God. But we also saw the church, faithful, triumphant, with the Lamb, with the Lord Jesus. And we saw the world being warned. And finally, we saw harvests. So what we saw was like the beginning of this age, right through to the end of this age, the final judgment, the harvest of God. And what we were seeing was not only a prophecy concerning the end times when this person, this Antichrist, shall appear and this false prophet shall appear, but we also saw our present times, because the scriptures plainly teaches us that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. And you only have to look at today's news or what's going on in the world now to see that that spirit of Antichrist is very real and very active. And this spirit of Antichrist has a destination or a fullness that is to come in the last days. So we saw the harvests, and there were two harvests. The first harvest was done by one like a son of man. He was a man reaping a harvest, and the man clearly is Christ, with a golden crown upon his head. And it was called out to him, "The hour has come." We remember that the Lord Jesus in his earthly walk said that even he didn't know that hour. But now we see the hour has come, and this harvest is reaped. But the second harvest was reaped by an angel, and this again symbolically was a harvest of grapes that were fully ripe, bursting ripe, and these were thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God. Two harvests. One, where the Lord gathers his own to himself. He always said, "You shall be with me where I am." That was his heart and his purpose. That's the first harvest. But the second harvest is the harvest where the lost are harvested and brought into the winepress of the wrath of God. And now we come to chapter 15. So let us read chapter 15. It's not very long. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear your name, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested.' After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." So he says at the beginning of this, he says, "I saw another sign." And that is because we've seen two previous signs. The first was of the woman who gave birth to the child, and the second sign was the dragon. And this is the third sign. Now, a sign is an indication. You can think of it quite as a sign that's pointing somewhere. It's showing us something. And this final sign, he said, in the vision, he saw another sign. And he saw seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. This is the culmination. This is the end of the wrath of God. And when it says the wrath of God, with them the wrath of God is finished, or it reaches its end, or it is completed. This is the final outpouring of God's wrath that is being seen by John in this vision. Now, we know it's a vision. We know that this isn't a video camera taken into the future filming events that are going to happen. How this will be worked out upon the earth will be seen. And some people might find this a little bit frustrating. Many people, when they turn to the book of Revelation, have only one question. And that question is, what's going to happen? What will it look like? And when will it happen? And they want to sort of build a chronology of this is all the events that are going to happen. And so a lot of attention is paid to that. But my question regarding that is that edifying? Is that the purpose of the book of Revelation, so that we can, you know, draw a chart and say these are all the events that are going to happen and this is what it'll look like and this is the timing and so on? Now, you know, it may be there's a great deal of that information that's here. But the first thing that we need to do is be sure that this word for us is something that we can keep, that we can obey, that what we see is something that we can obey. That's what was said right at the beginning of the book of Revelation, as you will remember. Blessed are those who read and who keep the words of this prophecy. And if we only see a chronology of events, how do we keep that? What we need to keep is that which edifies, the warnings that are here, and the message that's in the visions that we see. And then he said he saw what appeared to be, in chapter 15, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And there are a whole range of different understandings of what this might be. It seems, if you imagined a sea of glass, you would imagine something that's perfectly still, perfectly calm. And I think that's the intention. And yet this sea of glass is mingled with fire. So in my mind's eye, I see a glass, like a glass sea, but it's transparent. And yet in the glass is this sort of fire. And either standing by this sea, or it may be standing on this sea, are those who have conquered the beast, who have overcome. Perhaps they have died. Perhaps they had their head removed, because that's something that the Antichrist does, because of their faithfulness. But where are they now? Now, they're obviously in the presence of God. And obviously there is great peace and great joy where they are. And they are singing. They have harps of God and they are singing. And it says they're singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And when we think, well, what's the song of Moses? Well, there are two songs of Moses that are prominent in the scripture. And the first one is the one that he sang when he came out of Egypt. Let us hear their song. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So look at what's happened. In this chapter, we've seen something that we've seen before. The first thing he sees is these angels with the wrath of God about to be poured out upon the earth. But then this sight of the angels is kind of interrupted. And he's taken to another place. And he sees these victorious saints. He gets a heavenly perspective. And he sees this worship coming from ones who may well have been martyred for their faith in standing against the beast. But do they have any complaint Are they saying, Lord, things are out of control, what's going on? Not at all. Instead, they're singing this song of victory, and what you see is they are saying, how amazing are your works, O God. How just and true are your ways. And this is something we're going to see again, repeated. Who will not glorify your name when they see how just and true are your ways? That's what they're saying. So the song of Moses was that song that was sung when the Pharaoh's army was destroyed and they were on the other side of the Red Sea. It was a song of great victory recorded in Exodus 15. And perhaps that's the reference. That's the victory that they're celebrating. It was a victory of redemption, of salvation. That was the song that they sang in Exodus. And perhaps the song of the Lamb is the song that was sung to him. Again, a song of thanksgiving for his glory in Revelation chapter 5. Remember it said, I saw the Lamb as it had been slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then heaven erupts in praise of him. So this is the song that's sung. And then he sees the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven opened. And this sanctuary that's opened is the most holy place. This is in the tabernacle that was upon the earth. This was the dwelling place of God. This was his presence where the high priest entered only once a year. So this is now thrown open in heaven. And out of the very presence of God comes the seven angels with the seven plagues. And they're not dressed in black. They're dressed in pure white, representing the holiness and the righteousness of God. And there is this golden band or golden sash around their chests. And this dress is very similar to what we saw in Revelation chapter 1, when we saw the Lord Jesus revealed in the vision. And he also had this golden band, speaking of something of the divine life of God and perhaps the divine love of God. So these angels, whoever they may be, are coming out of the presence of God, and holiness and righteousness and divinity is represented by their dress. And then one of the four living creatures who worship God day and night in his presence, one of these living creatures gives them these bowls, golden bowls, not black bowls, not earthenware bowls, but golden bowls full of the wrath of God. This is a vision. We're not to imagine that there is a bowl and there's some stuff in the bowl. And this stuff is called the wrath of God. It's a vision. And we're seeing things that are being represented to us symbolically. They are not symbols of nothing. They are symbols of real things. But they're represented symbolically so that we can see and learn. So these golden bowls, again, that gold representing the divine life of the Lord. His perfection, his glory, his life. And yet these bowls are full of his wrath. And the sanctuary is filled with, it's called smoke, from the glory of God. It's the glory of God fills this place. And it says his glory and his power is so manifest at this time that no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues were poured out again. So we've seen his power, his glory, his holiness. We've seen worship being poured out in heaven from those who have now seen his glory and his righteous and true ways. This is what the vision is. But perhaps we should pause, because we are talking about the wrath of God. And that's a difficult subject. What is wrath? Well, the word actually means passion, and it's kind of the passion as if a person is breathing hard. It includes indignation, which is got the idea in it of anger and disgust at the same time. A kind of fury, a fierceness, or hot anger. This is the wrath of God. So we need to look at this, because we need to think about it, and I just propose three ways of looking at it. First, what is it not? What is it? And how do we respond to this? What's our reaction when we're confronted with this, the wrath of God? So what it's not, it is not out of place in the character of God. There are those who want to speak about the love of God, but not his wrath. They want to speak about his mercy, but not his judgment. And it's like as if God is good, God is nice. He wouldn't, you know, this, we don't want to think about his fury, his anger. And perhaps to some extent that is influenced by our vision of the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And in the Lord Jesus we see mercy. Wonderful mercy, wonderful gentleness, wonderful humility. Do we see wrath in him? Well, there is one occasion, isn't there? When he purged the temple. And I heard somebody referring to this, and they said, well, there was one occasion when Jesus lost his temper. No, no, no. He did not lose his temper. But what was manifest for a moment was something of the wrath of God when he made a whip and he drove people and animals out of the temple and he threw over the tables of the money changers and he commanded them to depart from his Father's house. That anger, yes. That fury, yes. That which could not be negotiated was seen in him in that moment. And the Jewish people who saw it recognized that this was the act of one who was a Messiah, because they recognized that wrath was in God. They knew that plainly and clearly. And when the Lord Jesus did that, they said, "Show us a sign since you do these things. You're acting in a messianic way. Prove you're Messiah." And we remember his answer that the proof would be in his resurrection. So they understood, and we must understand, that wrath is not out of place. We understand a little bit of wrath. You know, you, those of you who are parents would understand a little bit if you came across somebody who was abusing in a gross and perverted way your own child. If you came across that scene, your response would be wrath. It would be fury. And justly so. Of course, we can't think that our anger is always righteous, but there will be times, there may be times, when our anger is very justified. And God's anger is very justified. God's wrath is not bad temper or spite, you know. Oh, you won't do it my way. We understand bad temper. We understand that most human anger is sinful. It rises out of frustration, out of selfishness, out of cruelty, out of hatred. All of these things we understand in ourselves, but none of this is in God. His wrath is not bad temper. His wrath is not, he lost it, that sort of thing. No. It is totally consistent with who he is. And God's wrath is not excessive. He doesn't overdo it. It's not unjust. It's not unfair. It is absolutely just. It is absolutely right. And it is absolutely as it ought to be. This is the nature. This is the wrath of God. So we've said this is what it's not. And our temptation is to think that this is what it is. You know, it is God losing his temper. It is God going way beyond what he ought to go. It's not that serious. Calm down. That's our response. And that's totally false. It is just. So what is the wrath of God? It's the expression of his perfect holiness. You know, if you're a good person, your goodness won't embrace something bad. That's true, isn't it? It'll reject something that's wrong. And if there's something that's very foreign to you, you know, you might never have spoken an obscene word in your life, and your reaction to that would be to obscenities would be stronger because of that. The person who speaks obscenities all the time doesn't care and doesn't react. The wrath of God is the expression of his perfect holiness. He must judge sin. He will judge sin. He will have nothing to do with it. He absolutely rejects it. He rejects it in with the strength of his holiness. God's wrath is a part of his love for his own people. Why is that? Because this wrath is the judgment of sin and the removal of sin in order that his people might live in his presence in the purity and in the glory and in the joy of his own life, which is without sin. And in God's wrath, his purposes are being accomplished. This is necessary. It's like clearing the ground. It's the purification that's necessary for his ultimate eternal purpose to be accomplished. And what is our response to the wrath of God? Well, surely first, if we see it, we fear him in the right way. We stand in awe of him. You know, you don't play games with God. You don't think that you can trick him or deceive him. You stand in awe of him. You fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom. I think that as and when we are convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit, we get a taste of the fear of God as we ought to. You know, I can remember one occasion in my own life when I kind of pushed the Lord aside and said, "You're taking too long, I'll look after this." And I just went and did my own thing. And as I was doing that, I was suddenly convicted and I saw what I'd done. And I was scared. And I hastened back to a quiet place and bowed before God in repentance and fear. And he forgave my sin. But the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit is a conviction which causes us to tremble. And it's like the smallest taste of the wrath of God. But that conviction is so for our good that we should know and fear him and stand in awe of him. But also when we see this wrath, we are humbled because we recognize how blind we are and how defiled we are. We are defiled so much so that we think sin is okay. What's the fuss? It's not that bad. You know, the person who lives in a sewer can't smell very much. But the person who visits the sewer from outside almost faints with the stink. We are humbled and we realize just how defiled we are. And we can appreciate his abounding grace so much more. Why is that? Because the scripture is clear that we've been justified by his blood, by the blood of Christ, and saved from wrath through him. This wrath about which we're reading, we are saved by the blood of Christ shed for us. In Thessalonians, he says, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. How? By his death. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the scripture, the gospel, is very plain that the wrath of God is a reality. And what stands between us and that wrath is a cross upon which Jesus died. It's only that and nothing more. It's only him bearing our sin, him being delivered up, him having the iniquity of us all laid upon himself. That's how we are delivered. This is the abounding grace of God that delivers us from the wrath to come. And then we turn to chapter 16. In chapter 16, we see the outpouring of wrath. And we first hear a voice, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." And where does this voice come from? From the temple. Is this the voice of God? Perhaps it is. The time has come. Pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So we read about this outpouring, and we can go quickly through this. The first angel pours out his bowl on the earth, and terrible sores break out on all the people who had the mark of a beast and who worshipped that image that we saw in the previous chapter. So this is the first affliction. And you know, as you look at these seven bowls of wrath and then go back and look at the seven trumpets, in chapter 8 and chapter 9, there's a lot of similarity. But the trumpets, you remember, were one-third, one-third, one-third. But this is total. This is where the wrath of God is completed. And the second angel pours out his bowl on the sea, and the sea becomes the blood of a corpse of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. This is a vision. How will these things be? What will this be in reality? What will history record at the very end? The Lord knows, but this is what we're shown. And the third angel pours out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they become blood. And what's the response? We hear, it's interrupted again. But what's it interrupted with? It's interrupted with praise. You are just, O Holy One. This is an angel. You are just, O Holy One, who is and who was and who brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Now that's gruesome. It's horrible. This is a vision. This is what he's seen. And this is the declaration out of heaven. That this is just. This is not overdone. This is the wrath of God. Just, right. And heaven, who has this clear vision of the holiness of God, of the truth. They see sin for what it is. They see God as he is. And they say, this is justice. And then there's a cry from the altar. Yes, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your judgments. This is heaven's response. Perhaps this is not our response. Perhaps we are recoiling and we're saying, whoa, this is awful. No, heaven's got a different view. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with heat. And when people suffered this, they cursed the name of God, and they did not repent, and they did not give him glory. What a difference between heaven and earth. In heaven, there's this cry of justice. On earth, there's this blasphemy. And the fifth angel poured out his throne on the beast, and the kingdom is plunged into darkness. And people gnaw their tongues in anguish and curse God for the pain. And don't repent. They know it's God, but they hate him all the more. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the river Euphrates, and the water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. From a Jewish perspective, the Euphrates was like the border. And beyond the Euphrates were all the enemies of Israel, of the people of God. So when it talks about the kings of the east, no, it's not talking about China. It's talking about those on the other side of the Euphrates, Babylon. That realm is what's being referred to. And then he says he saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet this ugly spirit, an unclean spirit like frogs. And this spirit goes out into all the world to deceive and to gather the whole world together to assemble for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And they were assembled at a place in the Hebrew which is called Armageddon, or which is literally Mount Megiddo, which was a place in Israel's history where Barak and Gideon won victories. It was also a place where Josiah died. There is a history with this place. And needless to say, there is a huge amount of speculation about what this battle is and who will fight it and where it will be fought and how it will be fought. And there are many interesting and many old interpretations of this which have now been falsified. But what we can see, without being able to predict all these things, what we can see is that the whole world is deceived. And it's deceived by the dragon, by the beast, and by the false prophet, this, as they call this, the unholy trinity, deceiving the world in rebellion against God. What's new? This is the world in which we live. But again, in the midst of that, there is a voice, and it's the voice of Jesus. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments, so that he doesn't go about naked and they see his shame. No one would like to go out into the street naked. We can pretend now, but the day comes when we can pretend no longer. And what is real will be manifest in our lives. The Lord said, I'm coming like a thief, which means coming suddenly, unexpectedly. Blessed are those who are watching, who stay awake and are clothed. Clothed with what? Clothed with Christ. Clothed with the garment of justification, of salvation. Clothed by him, watching, ready for his coming. So in the midst of this, we hear this voice to warn. Not a voice that tells us, you know, where on the map Armageddon is exactly and how it's all going to work out, but a voice to warn us to be ready. This is the sixth angel. And the seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air. And a voice comes out of the temple from the throne of God, saying, it is done. The wrath of God is complete. And then there's what John sees and hears is this thunder and lightning and a massive earthquake, such as the whole world is shaken. And then it says the great city was split into three parts. Some say that's Jerusalem, some say that's Babylon. But the city of Babylon, called Babylon the Great, was remembered by God to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. It's an image, it's a picture that this cup is given. Drink this. You could imagine. And what is this cup? The wine of the fury of the wrath of God. We get the message. We get the message. And every island, it says, fled away and no mountain was found. And great hailstones fell. And they cursed God because of the hail, because the plague was so severe. That's quite a hail, isn't it? 45 kilos for each hailstone. Phew. Have you seen this? What have we seen? We've seen terrifying wrath poured out upon the earth by God. That's so clear. And we've seen the response from the world, It's blasphemy and continued defiant rebellion. We will not have this one to reign over us. And then, out of heaven, we see worship and praise. Well, I don't know how you feel about this. The idea of wrath, of this wrath as it's been pictured, is totally frightening. Who can imagine it? We don't want to be there. We don't want to partake of that. We don't want to be under this. And the scripture says, as we saw, we are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. In Christ there is deliverance. Even if there are believers upon the earth at this time, I don't know if there are or not, but if there are, there's a verse at the end of Isaiah chapter 27 where the Lord says, "Come, my people, into your chambers and shut the door until the wrath has passed by." So they'll be kept if they're there. But the world continues in its rebellion. And perhaps we're not equal to the wrath, and nor are we equal to the worship. But our response, you know, we look at this and we have more sympathy for those who are blaspheming than we can identify with those who are worshipping and saying, "Just and true are your judgments, O Lord. All your works are righteousness and truth." But to that extent, it's the darkness of our hearts, it's the darkness of this world. But when we're with him, we will see that God is absolutely just, absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, and there is no fault, and there will not be one word uttered as to say that was too much or anything of that nature. It'll be, we will agree utterly with the wrath of God, and we will say, "Yes, Lord, yes, it was right." But the scripture is not. The scripture makes very plain the wrath that is coming. In the Old Testament, we see it again and again and again. And Israel suffered the wrath of God, not in its fullness, but they suffered it in measure in their sin. Ananias and Sapphira suffered a small part of the wrath of God. The believers in Corinth suffered a small part of the wrath of God because of the way they were behaving. But the message of Scripture is a message of salvation. It is a call to believe and to be saved. It's not a vindictive condemnation of the world. God sent his Son in the world to save. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But then in John's Gospel it says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light." So we are warned and we are called. And the book of Revelation ends with this call. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who is athirst, "Come." And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. This is the heart of God, to save. The wrath is true. The wrath is real. The wrath is coming. But now is the day of salvation. And the call of God is, "Come, come, come." And who would resist this call? So let us pray. Lord, we do ask that you would open our eyes more and more to see, to understand. Lord, we know you are just and you are holy. We know you are love. We know you are light. Oh Lord, I pray that there might be many, many people who run to the light, not from the light, who embrace truth and don't run to lies. Lord, we pray that your word would be real for us and a light to us and life for us. And we ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.